I was taking, years ago, my third son home from school, and there was a girl who lived nearby, and we used to kind of car share the parents, and she was coming home in the same journey, and I overheard them. I was a bit like a taxi driver overhearing a conversation that was taking place in the back seat. And they were both at the end of some year in primary school and discussing what would happen the next year. And I've never forgotten my son, who in his own way is now studying philosophy, giving expression to a deep philosophical conviction about the human condition. In the history of philosophy, there have been the views that the mind of man comes into existence, as it were, almost from the womb with intuitive ideas and other philosophical positions that have emphasized that the mind of man comes as a kind of tabula rasa. And the girl obviously subscribed to the latter of these philosophical convictions and was worried about what would happen the next year at school. And my son, I think he has changed his philosophical position since then, said to her with great confidence, "You've no need to worry. It's all revision of things you already know." And I, since the Christian life is the bread and butter of our ministries, I'm very conscious of the fact that this is really simply a kind of day of revision for us in thinking again about these things. But I'm glad that we are thinking again about them, because for myself, I know I need to be reminded of these things again and again and again. Years ago, when I was a student, we asked Professor John Murray to give us an address on the subject of Adam and Christ. And I can still see him at the beginning of this address looking, as he characteristically did, those of us who remember him will remember this gesticulation. He would look at his fingernails, of which he took great care, incidentally, as though he had his notes kind of micro-nailed on them. And he said, some of you will know that he had in fact written at some length on Romans 5, 12 to 21, both in his commentary and in a separate monograph. He said, "I find it very difficult to speak on a subject about which I have thought a great deal." And I thought, you know, I couldn't believe he was nervous, but I thought, that must be a nervous slip somehow or another. If you've thought a lot about something, then it's surely no problem to stand up and speak for an hour on it. And it has taken me some time to realize that, in fact, that is the truth. The more profoundly that you've thought on a subject, the more taxing it is for you to try and distill the essence of that subject into a brief compass. And the more you are conscious, that the more you stress certain things, the more it may appear that you are ignoring other things. And I am very conscious that there are just a mountain of biblical teaching and New Testament material that is simply being bypassed and ignored in the specific focus of what we are doing today. But my justification, in a non-theological sense, for that is this particular dimension that the subtitle gives to our study today, the Christian life, the usefulness of the cross. And it's towards that in particular that I want us to turn now in our second study. As the People's Friend used to say, the story thus far is that we've thought about the basic structure of our thinking about the Christian life and its central motif in the significance of our union with Christ. And I've used Colossians 2 and 2, chapter 3, as a kind of test case of how the Apostle Paul grounds his teaching on the Christian life within that context in Colossians 3, 1 to 4, of the nature of our union with Christ, and then works it out in very practical exhortations and imperatives that he constantly goes back to rooting in the riches of God's grace made over to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now in our second study, I want to focus somewhat more narrowly on that union with Christ with respect to our union with Christ specifically in his death and resurrection. In Colossians 2 and 3, you would notice that Paul's brush is much broader than this. He sees the Christian believer as united federally to Christ in all that he has done in the whole course of his incarnation. He sees the Christian believer vitally united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore urges the Christian believer, as he is rooted in Christ, to live out of that rooting in Jesus Christ, which is a rooting in Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and then in his final glorification. And when he appears, we shall appear with him, because the union that we have with him is both vital and permanent. Now, that is a broader picture than the picture that the Apostle Paul paints, for example, in the way in which he deals with our union with Christ in the first half of Romans chapter 6, to which we are going to turn some attention for the first part of what I want to say this afternoon. This section in Romans, from Romans 5:12 to 8:39, in many ways parallels the same section in Colossians 2:6 to Colossians 3:17. But the doctrine of union with Christ is worked out here within a narrower vista, and yet with a more obvious, widespread foundation. It is rooted exegetically, of course, in what Paul has said in Romans 5:12 to 21, which in some ways seems to me probably to be the centerpiece of the whole letter to the Romans. It is the centerpiece through which everything flows. The blessings of salvation that he has just spoken of, the need for salvation that he had begun to speak of in 1 verse 18, both meet in what he says here. The depth of our need in the fact that we are united by nature to Adam. The riches of grace in the fact that we are united by grace to Jesus Christ, the second man and the last Adam. And having expounded the blessings that flow from justification through faith, in a sense, Paul is both grounding those blessings and answering the question, how can those blessings be so stupendous in a fallen world? How can it be in a fallen world that we experience the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? Rejoice in the peace we have with God. Rejoice in our sufferings. And even, verse 11, rejoice in God himself. How can that reversal, that is not only a reversal, but a kind of promotion, have taken place? And his answer is in 5:12 to 21, however complex his argument, and however we might discuss the details, the finer points of his argument, his basic point is this, that where through Adam sin has abounded, through Jesus Christ grace has superabounded, grace has hyperabounded. And the point that he is making is, I think, essentially this. Sin reigns in death through Adam. What grace does is undo death, undo sin, and redo and consummate Adam. Grace superabounds over sin, not only because it undoes the entail and effect of sin, but because it then takes us forwards from where Adam was when he fell to where Christ is through the power of his risen life in the glory of his resurrection. As I think we were actually singing this in church yesterday, in him, in Christ, the tribes of Adam boast, more blessings than their father lost. And there is an emphasis here that I think it might be true. I speak for myself, so let me say I am in danger of losing. As we are so conscious of the power of sin, we lose sight of the fact that the grace of God not only counteracts sin, but is actually far greater than sin. That the blessings of the gospel far supersede the curses of the fall. That what we have in Christ gives us something not only equal to what it would have meant to have been in Adam if Adam had not fallen, but something equivalent to, greater even than, what we would have had in Adam if Adam had obeyed and then broken through into the eschatological life of God for which he was presumably created. And what a tremendous emphasis that is, of which we may lose sight because we live individually and in the church, at least in this country, corporately, in a kind of siege mentality, surrounded by sin, struggling to overcome sin, and so easily losing sight of the supremacy of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ and the matchless, matchless riches of the grace that is ours in him. And it is, of course, this point. Adam sinned and fell, and the entail is death being brought upon the whole human race. But sin, where sin has abounded, grace has superabounded, that raises the theological question in Paul's mind and perhaps in the mind of his imaginary listener in the pew who stands up and shouts back with his objection. Your logic means if where sin abounds, grace superabounds, that the way in which we are to encourage the superabundance of grace is therefore logically by going on sinning. Now, we're probably so used to the argument here in Paul that we perhaps don't recognize how commonplace that argument is. It is one of the reasons why the grace of God is constantly such a problem to the legal heart. This was one of the great issues for the reformers at the time of the Reformation. If you're familiar with Calvin's introduction in the Institutes, you'll remember how one of the things that he is to defend the gospel of grace about is the accusation, you preach this, and people will conclude, we can live any way we want. The real proclamation of free grace is bound to produce license and antinomianism. And you remember how earlier on in Romans, Paul himself seems to have been accused of that. Accused of preaching grace in such a way that he is destroying the law and encouraging people to live any way they please. And here he comes in chapter 6 to answer an immediate question, which simultaneously answers an issue that is hovering around his gospel preaching, that his preaching of free grace raises the question of free living, of antinomianism. And what is, to me, I think, of great importance to emphasize is that in Paul's mind, the response that is to be made to antinomianism of this kind is precisely the same response that is to be made to its apparent opposite of legalism. Because Paul does not see these two things as two entirely different misunderstandings of the gospel. The response to legalism on the one hand, here to antinomianism and license, on the other hand, is actually the same in Paul. It is that both are failures to understand the nature of the grace of God in the gospel. Because the nature of the grace of God in the gospel is so to unite us to Jesus Christ in the world of the new creation so to unite us to Jesus Christ in the world of the new creation, that a life of either legalism or antinomianism would be by definition a contradiction of the new identity that has been given to us in Christ. And this is why in Romans 6, 2, when Paul responds to the suggestion, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He does so at two levels. First, at the level of the gut reaction, meganoito, God forbid, as the authorized version more robustly put it, rather than the somewhat public school, by no means, sir. But when he comes to work this through, he works it through essentially by saying to these Roman Christians, union with the last Adam, the second man, gives you an altogether new identity. And part of that, an integral part of that new identity, is expressed in the words in 6:2b, we died to sin. As one or two of the commentators point out, I think quite rightly, the way in which Paul crafts his expression here. He uses the pronoun hoitenes, conveying the idea of a category of individual, rather than just the general idea of individuals. We who died to sin, we who are the kind of people, we who belong to this category of person, we who are in some sense or another defined by the fact that we have this one thing in common. We who died to sin. How can we who died to sin go on living in sin? His point is not so much that we have done something and therefore it would be somewhat distasteful to do the opposite. The thing that he is conveying is that in Christ we have entered into a new world that has given us a new identity, of which identity it would be a radical contradiction, not just of how we ought to live, but of what we actually are. It would be a radical contradiction of that to go on living as though we were not united to Christ, as though we were living in sin rather than had become those who died to sin. He goes on to use language that I think bears out this point. He speaks about us being given a new identity emblemized by our baptism, and goes on to say, if we have been united with Christ, if we have been fused with Christ, it's language that almost expresses the idea of something becoming congenitally true of us in our union with Christ, in our new birth. If we have been united with Christ, then, he says, we will be united not only in his death, but united with him, fused with him in his resurrection. As though he were saying, now the Christian believer is given a congenital identity, as congenital as the way in which our faces will develop. In the new birth, there is a congenital transformation of my identity. And part of that congenital transformation belongs to the fact that in union with Jesus Christ, I share in Jesus Christ's death and I share in Jesus Christ's resurrection. If in some way, as it were, one were able to put the Christian's life under a kind of supernatural microscope and view the embryo of this new life, it would, as it were, contain in its genetic structure something that had been passed on by the Holy Spirit in terms of our fellowship and union with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And this obviously, it's evident, I think, very evident actually in Simon Peter's writings. It's clear in the author of Hebrews. It emerges in different ways in John's Gospel, but it's clearly Paul who works this out to the fullest extent, what it means for us to be united to Christ, and therefore, as united to Christ, to be definable in terms of those who have died to sin and have been raised into newness of life. And Paul appeals to the Roman Christians in verse 3 in terms of what has been emblemized to them in baptism, that since baptism is the sign under which the whole of the Christian life is lived, they ought to understand that just as the whole of the Christian life is lived under that sign, that which it signifies, union with Christ and his death and resurrection, is the reality out of which the whole of the Christian life is to be lived. Those of you who know the series of expositions of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans may remember how I think it's in the preface to the volume on chapter 6, but it may be somewhere else. He tells how during the course, I think, of his exposition in Ephesians, somebody obviously well known, over whose name he draws a veil, came into his vestry and said, "When are you going to start preaching through Romans?" And he said, interestingly, I guess we'd all have our difficult points in expounding Romans, but he says, "I'm going to do it as soon as I understand chapter 6. And the reason he says that undoubtedly is because of the lengthy history in the Christian church, and not least in the post-Reformation exegetical tradition, of grappling with the question, what on earth does Paul mean when he says that Christian believers are those who have died to sin and been raised into newness of life. And that's the question that I want to answer narrowly before then broadening out the implications of union with Christ, specifically in his death and his resurrection. And I want to do that by taking three simple steps. Or if you want, you can bracket the word simple and just say three steps. That Paul, in fact, takes in this section in Romans 6, although he doesn't take the steps in the order in which I'm taking them in this passage. He takes them in this order in here, although down here he takes them in a different order. And the three steps are these. Actually, they really are simple. And I think they are the logical and exegetical clue to understanding what he's saying. Number one, Christ died to sin. Number two, we died to sin. Number three, consider yourselves those who have died to sin. And that's his basic logic. There's another side to it, of course, in resurrection. But if we get this side to it, I think mutatis mutandis, we get the other side to it as well. This is his logic. Christ died to sin. If I'm united to Christ, in Christ I've died to sin. Therefore, since that is my identity in Christ, it becomes my responsibility to think about myself as somebody who has died to sin and correspondingly to live within the light of that self-image. We are conscious in a way, I suppose, Paul wasn't consciously conscious of the extent to which my self-image in many ways determines my behavior. We may not like language about self-image and some of the things that are said about the importance of having a good self-image, but the principle holds true. People's behavior patterns are in great measure determined by their self-image, and exactly the same, Paul seems to be teaching, is true of the Christian believer. Let us then try and follow Paul's theological logic. Step number one, Christ died to sin. He says this explicitly in verse 10. The death Christ died, he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. Now, here is a proposition we rarely meditate on because it is so unusual in Paul. Paul's usual prepositional language is to say that Christ has died for sin. But that is not what he says here, and I don't think that this is just a kind of prepositional slip. By saying that Christ died to sin, he means something different from saying that Christ died for sin. And the $1 million, might be $20 million question nowadays, is exactly what does Paul mean by this unique expression in him that Christ died to sin? Well, if you read the commentators, you discover that this is one of those places where it's best to read only one commentary on Romans on the principle that you may be wrong, but you will certainly not be confused, because the commentators are all at sea, and that means that perhaps there should be a measure of government health warning covering anything that anybody tries to say dogmatically about this. And it's very interesting to see how at sea some of the finest commentators are with respect to this. The clue, I think, lies in the whole way in which from 5:12 right through 6, and even beyond 6, Paul refers to the idea of sin. He, with amazing regularity, denominates sin by the constant use of the definite article. And I think it's the late Swedish bishop, Anders Nygren, who points out in his still vibrant commentary on Romans that here, in a series of different ways, Paul appears to be personifying ideas. The law almost takes on a kind of personalized character. Death is not so much a thing as a threatening enemy. And certainly the same is true here of the idea of sin. Christ doesn't just die to sin in the sense of refusing sinful ways, but he dies to sin as a virtually personified power. And I think one of the ways in which this actually comes out is by the series of metaphors Paul uses to give expression to this. For example, he speaks about sin like a king reigning. He speaks about sin as a slave-owning master who turns us into servants. He speaks about sin as an employer who at the end of the day pays wages. And he has all these ways of describing his sense of what sin is that seem to give sin a kind of supra-personal characteristic. One of the great and awesome powers that characterize this old order. The old age is dominated by this virtually personified presence of sin. And it is to sin in that sense, I think, as a king, as a slave master, even as a general, don't yield your members to sin as weapons of unrighteousness, but yield them to God for purposes of righteousness. As a paymaster, in all of these ways, he portrays sin as a dominion, as an authority, which reigns in death. And the point that he is making here in this striking statement in verse 10 is that when Christ died, Christ not only died for the guilt of my sin, but in order to die for the guilt of my sin, he placed himself under the dominion of sin. In a sense, if the conclusion were not so daring, we could have worked this out quite logically from the fact that Jesus bore the guilt of sin, from the fact that Jesus died. Because Paul has already taught us that death reigns only where sin reigns. And the presence of death is the clearest evidence of the presence of the reign of sin. Now, by way of litotes, I could say, I'm not at all sure I'm certain what that means. I think I ought to go even further and say, there is a mystery to that that Paul simply doesn't bother to explain. But he is certainly trying, I think, to help us understand that the death of Christ is multifaceted in its character. And that seems to me to be actually a very important point to notice in Christology generally, that when we speak about our interpretation of the atonement, we don't narrow that interpretation as though there were only one aspect to the atonement. If the atoning work of Christ, let me put it this way, if the atoning work of Christ must ultimately deliver you from the dominion of sin, then that atoning work of Christ must involve Jesus Christ himself dealing with the dominion of sin. Because he cannot redeem you from any dimension of sin unless he himself, in his cross work, deals with that dimension of sin. And the picture then that's being portrayed here is that the death of Christ is not only Christ stepping into the dock and bearing a legal judgment, but Christ engaging with the power of sin, the dominion of sin, and accepting in himself what sin in its dominion rightfully does to you, namely, kill you. And in that sense, not that he inwardly was influenced by sin and drawn into the commitment of sin, but that in his sacrifice upon the cross, wholly innocent in himself, he received in himself unto death that alone which can bring about death, namely, the dominion of sin. And it's this, it seems to me, is Paul's reasoning. It is this, the fact that Christ has died not simply for the guilt of sin, but to the dominion of sin, and now has been raised out of the dominion of sin, freed from the dominion of sin, under which his body was held for those 3 days, delivered from that reign of sin. It is because he has broken through the reign of sin that when the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ, along with the reception of the entire forgiveness of sins on the basis of his death for us, for our guilt, we also simultaneously, gloriously, if eschatologically within the sense of the tension between what is true and what is not yet finalized, in our union with Christ in his death, we too die to the dominion of sin. I can put that another way around. It is this factor, that Christ dies to the dominion of sin, that explains why it is in our union with Jesus Christ we are not only delivered from sin's penalty, but delivered from sin's reign. This is what explains the way in which a new Christian will find himself or herself delivered from a dominion of sin characteristics in their lives. If Christ had died only for the guilt of sin, that could not and would not happen. We would be justified, but utterly unchanged. We would be left to pull ourselves up by our own bootstrings, but that's not what has happened. As some of the hymn writers well put it, Top Lady, when he appeals to Christ, "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." Or similarly in Wesley, "He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free." And this, for Paul, is done in a radical way through our union with Jesus Christ, because Christ has resourced it in his dying to sin. Now, that brings us on to the second stage in Paul's reasoning, and we've already entered into this. Christ died to sin. By the Spirit, we are united to Christ. Therefore, in Christ, what he says in verse 2 becomes apparently obvious. So obvious that any baptized Christian, he thinks, ought to be able to understand it. By no means. We don't go on living in sin. Why? Because we are the kind of people who, united to Jesus Christ, share in the significance of Christ's death as a death to sin, and therefore now in Christ. Or one way of delineating what it means to be in Christ is to say somebody who has, with Christ, died to sin. And if we have died to sin, it is quite impossible that we should contemplate going on living in sin. Now, I think because commentators are sometimes at sea about what Paul is saying in chapter 6, verse 10, they often then are at sea about what Paul is saying in 6, verse 2. He is not saying, as, for example, J.B. Phillips, who is unsurpassed sometimes in his paraphrase of Romans, but here becomes muddle-headed because he's dependent at this point on the commentary of Sandy and Headlam, actually. The way in which J.B. Phillips puts it is this: a dead man may safely be said to be immune from sin. Now, that's a form of Gnostic higher life teaching that clearly contradicts everything that Paul says in Romans. We are not immune from sin. I've only in my life, I know that there are probably a good number of them around, I've only in my life ever met one person who told me that she, just happened to be she, was immune from sin. And I'm not proud of my behavior, but within 10 minutes she was virtually shouting at me. None of us is immune from sin. Nor, despite the frequency with which Christians so often seem to mishear what Paul is saying, nor is he saying that we've got to die to sin. Now I've become a Christian, I need to die to sin. And it's not unusual in preaching and prayer meetings and all kinds of circumstances to hear the expression used in that way. But this statement is an indicative statement. It's not an imperative statement. It's an indicative statement. And the basis of it is this, as Paul goes on to say in verses 5 and 6, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we'll certainly be united with him in his resurrection, because we know. And here he spells out, as it were, in detail. He takes this idea in which he's putting union with Christ under a microscope and focusing on what it means to have died to sin. He now takes that aspect, died to sin, and he puts it under an even stronger microscope to explain what this means. And he puts it like this: we know that our old self, in the NIV, old man, it definitely would be better expressed, that our old man was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And it's that little expression at the end that convinces me that Paul is speaking here about the dominion of sin. The fruit of this aspect of union with Christ is that we are delivered from slavery to sin. And that deliverance from slavery to sin needs to be grounded in our deliverance from the dominion of sin. And he's spelling out in great detail how this has taken place. There are three elements in verse 6. And they're all, frankly, difficult. First, our old self, or our old man, was crucified with Christ. Now, again, that's been explored in different ways. One very popular way of putting it is to divide your experience into two. Book one of the biography is your old self. Book two of the biography is your new self, and your conversion is the dividing point. I'm convinced that Paul is saying much more than that against the background of this Adam-Christ analogy that he's been portraying in 5:12 to 21, and does so in many ways more fully in 1 Corinthians 15. When he says that the old man has been crucified with Christ, I think what he's driving at is this: that yes, prior to my conversion, my faith in Jesus Christ, there was a former life. But I'm not looking at that former life merely in terms of the kind of things I did that I no longer do. I'm looking at that former life under this title of old, the old man. And clearly in Paul's theology, the ultimate old man is Adam. And insofar as there has been an old man in my life, he isn't simply speaking about my previous past history in and of itself, so much as the fact that the whole of my past history has been an outworking of what it means for me to belong to the old man Adam. There's a kind of supra-individual dimension to this, in which my past life is not just a matter of the catalogue of my own sins, but the fact that I belong to a different family. That I was in Adam, and that in Adam, sin reigned and death reigned. The dominion of sin made me a slave. Sin was my master, my king, my general, my paymaster general. And in all of these ways, the whole of my life outside of Christ existentially was a life in which I was dominated by everything that became mine because I was united to the first Adam. Now, Paul is saying, all that through union with Christ has been crucified on the cross. In my union with Jesus Christ, I am not only dying, as it were, to what has been personally and individually true of me, but everything that has been personally and individually true of me because I belonged to this family. And now through Christ, who has entered this family, through the virgin conception, who has become one with this family, a point that Hebrews is careful to spell out, who has in himself, as it were, died this family line out, so that there is a sense in which, if I can put this graphically rather than theologically, there's a sense in which in this line of Adam that leads you to Jesus, a point that the gospel writers are keen to make, this line from Adam that leads you to Jesus, a point that emerges in his baptism, a point that emerges in what Paul says in Philippians 2:5-11. This line of the family that leads to Jesus from Adam is a family line that dies out in Jesus, so that all that inheritance comes to an end in Jesus, in his crucifixion. And if that's true, then those who are, if I can put it this way, without muddying the waters, and I mean this obviously not literally, those who are brought into Jesus' bachelor family then share with Jesus in the inauguration of the new humanity as that old order is once and for all put to death. And it's this grand picture against the background of Romans 5, 12 to 21, without which I think we don't really understand what's going on in Romans 6, that Paul is saying the old man has been crucified with Christ in order that, and now his language becomes just as extraordinary. We know our old self, the old man, was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with. The NIV has as a marginal translation rendered powerless. The verb is katergeo, destroyed. What does he mean? Well, again, we need a theological health warning, because every commentator you turn to will tell you something different. It seems to me, on the analogy of the language Paul uses at the end of Romans 7, in Romans 7:24, who will rescue me from this body of death? That Paul is here actually speaking about this, our bodies. But our bodies viewed from the perspective of what dominates them. In 7:24, here is this body of death. He doesn't mean by that a mass of death. And I don't think in 6 he means a mass of sin, as, for example, Calvin takes it. I think he means this body, as this body is naturally dominated by death and is going to die. Who's going to deliver me from it? Thank God Jesus Christ will. And in the same way, when he says that in union with Christ, the old man has been crucified with him, with the result that this body, as it is a body which heretofore has been ruled and dominated by sin, might as such be destroyed. So he's not speaking about the destruction of the body, nor is he speaking about sin as a mass. He is saying that at this point of union with Christ, in his death to sin, in the death of the old man, there is another dimension here, and that is that this body of mine, which heretofore has been the most fertile soil for sin, becomes for sin poisonous soil. The sin that so easily entangled me, by God's grace, ceases to have the force upon me. It has ceased to have the claim upon me that it formerly had. I sometimes put it like this to myself in order to shock myself out of thinking that one can be pious inwardly and impious outwardly. That in the New Testament, sanctification that isn't physical isn't sanctification. Because if it isn't physical, it's not you that's being sanctified. If the gospel doesn't change what you put your eyes on, what you do with your hands, where you go with your feet, what you hear with your ears, what comes out of your mouth, then it hasn't really changed you. The evidence of gospel transformation is always physical, as the final evidence of gospel transformation is going to be physical. We're all conscious of that. We're not going to be disembodied spirits twanging harps in clouds. We're going to be resurrected. Why? Because salvation is holistic. Our whole beings, body, soul, and spirit. We're going to be bodily transformed. And that's begun already. And so Paul is saying, but here is the key to the deliverance that takes place. Now, the most obvious kind of illustrations of this are some of those dramatic experiences which Christians have. When they experience what Chalmers described in that great sermon as the expulsive power of a new affection. All kinds of ways of putting it, but Paul puts it in this way. He says that this body of mine, which heretofore has been offered up blindly to sin as a general, to do whatever the general pleases to do with my bodily members as weapons. Since I have now died in union with Christ, share in the resurrection of the new man, my body ceases to be the fertile soil for sin that it formerly was. And the result of that, in the same verse, is that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Sometimes when I worked in the United States in whimsical moments, especially in view of the anti-democratic bias of conservative Christians in the United States, thought of what would happen if at some meeting I sought to rally the troops to encourage them to come with me in the buses that would be waiting outside to drive up to Washington, go to the White House, enter the Oval Office, topple the President of the United States. And so far, I would be greeted with great enthusiasm, as Bart Buell would be able to tell you. Not because he shares that view, but because he knows the heart of the American. But then, in my whimsical moments, add, and once we have done that, you can all come with me to Buckingham Palace and bow before the true majesty. And my impression was that so far, so good. But why not take the last step? And every right-thinking American would give the same answer. Because she's not my queen. We were delivered from that 200 years ago. I'm an American. I'm free from that dominion. And I couldn't possibly. The reverse of that, in my experience, was to be asked by people, have you taken out American citizenship? I know some of my friends have taken out American citizenship, but why would I want to take out American citizenship? Are there no ambitions left in life? And my every instinct said, however muddled thinking it might be, my every instinct said, of course not. I'm Scottish. Now, it's something of that order that Paul is trying to communicate to these Roman Christians. Something so fundamental has happened in the union with Jesus Christ that our very basic identity has been transformed. And grasp that, we begin to recognize that we are no longer slaves to sin, and it's when we realize that we are no longer slaves to sin that the gospel has a knock-on effect on the way in which we respond to temptations to sin. And we're able to say with the saints of God in Scripture, am I a dog that I should thus live? And this, of course, is Paul's third stage. Consider yourself. He uses the language of the accountant. Count yourself. That is, do your sums. Do your gospel sums. What do they add up to? They add up to, this is what you've got in the bank. In the bank of grace. You've been united to Christ. You've died to sin. The old man has been crucified. The body of sin is no longer ripe soil for the work of sin. And you've been set free from the dominion of sin. Not set free from the presence of sin. Not yet. Not by a long chalk. But yes, set free from sin's dominion in such a way that as you consider yourself, reckon yourself, do your spiritual accountancy, certain conclusions will naturally flow. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. 1. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body because you're no longer under sin's dominion. 2. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, because the body of sin has in that sense been rendered ineffective. And 3, he gives us this great promise that sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, I know Romans 6 has been a happy hunting ground for the higher life movement, but it's really a happier hunting ground for the deeper life movement. Getting down into the roots of grace that enable us to live out the life of grace. And I remember years ago being struck, astonished, nay, by a sentence I read in the works of John Owen, who is not given, as you know, to one-liners and simple analyses of anything very much. And Owen says in one place, he says, you know, there are actually only two pastoral problems. There are only two pastoral problems in the whole world. Number one, you say, why did you write 24 volumes if there are only two pastoral problems? Number one, persuading those who are under the dominion of sin that they are under the dominion of sin. Number two, persuading those who are no longer under the dominion of sin that they are no longer under the dominion of sin. And in these two things, all our gospel preaching depends. Now, dare I say, hold that thought. Because everything that we have been speaking about here in terms of our union with Christ and his death and resurrection has had something of a focus on the usefulness of the cross with respect to the way in which we conflict with and overcome sin. But there is another dimension to this that Paul enlarges on in a number of different places. And as we begin to draw to a close, I want you to turn over a page or two to what he says in Philippians chapter 3. Once again, he is back to this great theme of union with Christ in his death and resurrection. But now he is developing this, as it were, into a whole life motif, a whole life motif of the usefulness of the cross. Verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. I consider them rubbish. It's interesting that he's back to his accountancy language here again, and that's not insignificant. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, there is, we might say, the justificationary and ultimately the glorificationary aspects of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. But then this, verse 10, I want to know Christ. And this means for Paul, knowing him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. What is he saying now? He's saying that our union with Christ in his death and resurrection creates an entire morphology for Christian living. Not only in the narrower sense of deliverance from dominion of sin and entrance into newness of life, but in terms of the fact that the whole of Paul's Christian life he sees as an outworking of his union with Christ in his death and resurrection that influences the entirety of his existence. You could almost put it, I think, this way, that when the Apostle Paul puts on gospel spectacles, one of those lenses enables him to see life as sharing in every aspect of it in the death of Christ. And another of those lenses enables him to see living the Christian life in all of its aspects as a sharing in the resurrection power of Christ. No one, to my knowledge, expresses this more brilliantly than Calvin himself when he speaks about the fact that united to Jesus Christ, there is an internal mortification and vivification. And because our union with Jesus Christ is a union with the person of Christ in our nature, incarnate in our flesh and blood, because our union with him is not just a union, as it were, in the spirit, but a union of real fellowship, person to person, there is an external mortification and vivification, in which externally, in our lives, in our experiences, our lives in God's providence are shaped into this pattern of sharing in the sufferings, the humiliation, the pain of Jesus Christ, filling up that which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ, until, as it were, we are fully squeezed into the mold of sharing in his sufferings. And simultaneously, in this glorious rhythm of fellowship with Christ, sharing here and now in the power of his resurrection, and ultimately, physically, fully sharing in the power of his resurrection in the last day. These bodies will share finally in Christ's external mortification when they are laid in the grave to rot. And these bodies will share also finally in Christ's external vivification when they are raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And it is this that then gives us, for Paul, the entire picture of union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It operates, yes, inwardly and spiritually, but it's also the framework through which we ourselves are to view the whole of our Christian lives, every experience in that Christian life, in a sense, can be analyzed in terms of union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Let me show you another place where Paul works this out, and he does so obviously here both as a kind of normative Christian, but perhaps especially as a Christian minister in 2 Corinthians. And I think it's helpful, if perverse, to kind of read what he says backwards. At least I find it helpful. 2 Corinthians 13:4. He speaks, says, on my return, verse 2, I'll not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. So here's the whole question of union with Christ being raised with respect to Paul. Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. There's his death and resurrection motif again. But then look at what follows. He was crucified in weakness, he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. It's not easy, is it, when you come to that verse, to get people to read it properly. It's instinctive to say, and of course it's true to say, we are weak in ourselves, but we are strong in Christ. That's a truth of Scripture, but it's not the truth of this Scripture. The truth of this Scripture is that we who are strong in Christ are, precisely because we are united to Christ, weak. He doesn't say we are weak in ourselves, but because we are strong in Christ, we will live to serve you. He says in the same way, we are weak in Christ. For Paul, the work of the gospel ministry, the living of the Christian life, the fruitfulness of Christian service, was in, yes, a mysterious way, related to the outworking of my fellowship with Jesus Christ, not merely inwardly in my battle against the presence of sin, but throughout the whole of my life, in which just because I have fellowship with Jesus, I am going to participate in weakness, in order that, participating in weakness, there may also be the demonstration of my participation in the power of Christ. Now, I think the background to that is in what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this time in verses 3 to 5. These beautiful verses. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and so on. He comforts us in all our troubles. These great, great words. But then look at verse 5. It's speculative, but I rather suspect that the background to this in Paul's mind is the anointing of the high priest. And perhaps even in terms of the beautiful words that are used in the Psalm of Ascents that speaks about the unity of God's people, in terms of the anointing of Aaron. You remember the way in which the psalmist speaks about the oil of Aaron's anointing flowing over him, flowing then down upon the collar, and then down, as it were, upon the whole of Aaron, who stands as the representative of God's people. And in the same way that that messianic anointing oil flowed over Jesus Christ, it's almost as though Paul is saying, since he is the Christ, that anointing oil is composed of two ingredients. One of them produces his death. The other produces his glorious resurrection life. Psalm 133, it's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes, and then upon that whole representative man, so that, as it were, every name that is engraved upon his heart and upon the jewels, as it were, on his shoulder, participates in that anointing. And the way that Paul puts it graphically then, if that is the background, in 2 Corinthians 1:5 is, just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ, that is, implicitly through his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, his constant advocacy of the weak there at the right hand of the Father, so also through Christ there is a comfort in the resurrection that flows down upon us. And of course all of this is just the bookends to the central exposition of this that he gives us in chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. We always carry around in our body the dying, not the death, but the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies, notice, in our bodies. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Now, doubtless, the Apostle Paul sees himself as a kind of, I think, kind of giant working model of the Christian life. He realizes that the things that happen to him are kind of magnified by comparison with the lives of other Christians. He realizes that there is a divine economy in this. But what is true of him so clearly and publicly is true of him, he says, because he's united to Christ. And the sharing in Christ means that he shares in the implications of Christ's rejection by the world, and yet, in this glorious morphology of the Christian life, he shares also in the triumph of Jesus' resurrection. Outwardly, he was always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, but it was in order that the resurrection life of Jesus might be revealed in his mortal body. It was as simple as this. Death, through his union with Christ, worked in him. And the result was that life, resurrection life, began to work in others. Now, that takes me back to Philippians 3 and to close by asking myself the question, well, this is very rich teaching Paul is giving us, but what is its cash value? And, of course, I wouldn't ask that question if I didn't think Paul answered it in this passage. I consider, he says, what was to my profit loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, a phrase that he expounds in verse 10, knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sharing his sufferings, coming like him in his death, and ultimately sharing in his resurrection. What impact does this make upon me? Well, let me reduce it to three. And how much I would like to speak about the style in which all this operates in terms of the metaphors that the New Testament uses of servant and son and soldier. But what is the bottom line value? Number one, this, for Paul, creates a holy, H-O-L-Y, a holy dissatisfaction in the satisfied believer. The believer who is satisfied with the knowledge of Christ will always be the believer who is dissatisfied until he gets to know Christ better. In other words, you cannot explore this and take it to yourself without going back to Christ and saying to Christ, I am satisfied with what I know, but it's that very satisfaction I find in you that makes me restlessly dissatisfied until I know you better. And until the sufferings in which my life is behind are filled up, just as I long that the resurrection power in which I am behind will be filled up in the resurrection of my body. Second thing it does is to produce a single-minded simplicity. He puts it like this, later on in the passage. This one thing I do. Verse 13, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. There's that restless dissatisfaction, although he is content in Christ. But one thing I do. I would have liked to have heard the question and answer session after this. Here's this guy who spends his time, he's in prison, he's in the sea, he's been beaten, he's been taken down in a basket, he's being forbidden by the Holy Spirit, he's here, he's there, he's praying, he's pastoring, he's preaching, he's in prison, he's on the sea, he's in the desert. It's nonsense to say that he does one thing. It's as nonsensical to say that Paul was doing one thing as it is nonsensical to say that you, as a minister of the gospel, are doing one thing. Because we're doing 1,000 things. No, says Paul, we're not doing 1,000 things. We're doing one thing in 1,000 different ways. We're getting to know Christ, and we are sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. And we are sharing in the power of his resurrection. And that's the only thing we are ever doing. And I think that was quite a key to him and is quite a key to us and to our people in this world that is restless to do 1,000 things. That there is only one thing for the Christian believer to do, and it can be done in 1,000 different ways. It's to know him and to share in all that he has done. That's why Calvin says so beautifully earlier on in his commentary on 1 Peter that the government of the Church of Christ has been divinely constituted from the beginning, that the cross has been the way to victory and death has been the way to life. So it creates a holy dissatisfaction for the satisfied believer. It produces a single-minded simplicity. And the third thing is it teaches us a more accurate spiritual accountancy. You notice in the section that he uses the same language on three different occasions. in verse 7, he says that he counts or accounts all his religious achievements as loss. In verse 8, that he actually counts all of his achievements, religious or otherwise, as loss. And then in 8b, he takes the step even further when he says that he considers all of them rubbish, that he may gain Christ and be found in him. I remember somewhere in the good old days when the university library in Aberdeen was that fine ancient building that's become, I think, a conference centre, opening up my little Abbot Smith manual Greek lexicon to look up the semantic range of Paul's term here, skubalon, and my heart kind of leaping at Abbot Smith's very genteel, probably Gentile, but genteel way of indicating that skubalon's semantic range could be denoted thus: refuse, especially dung. Especially dung. And when he opens his heart a little to us to display the glories of Christ and union with Christ, then we too catch a flavor of that kind of spiritual accountancy, in which everything else, by comparison with the knowledge of Christ, our union with him, and its daily outworking in a thousand different ways, becomes dung, and Christ himself becomes supremely, supremely excellent in our eyes. Well, I'm tempted to say that's our Monday. And now Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, we are called to take these doctrinal principles. I hide myself again behind the fact that this was given the title, The Doctrine of the Christian Life, The Usefulness of the Cross. We need to find in our ministries ways of living this out and teaching this, because it's so central to the New Testament.